Bible Worm, Bible Worm, reading the Bible with Bible Worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm, getting to the core of the biblical text. I'm Dr. Robert Williamson, professor of religious studies at Hendricks College and the founding pastor of Mercy Community Church in Little Rock.
And I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, director of lifelong learning at Congregation Or Hadash in Sandy Springs, Georgia. We're here every week to discuss the biblical text, both as biblical scholars and as people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian.
This week we turn to the prophet Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 to 29. There we find Joel prophesying to a people suffering from a plague of locusts, promising that God is about to restore them if only they will return to God with their whole hearts. We wrestle with Joel's call to rend our hearts and ask what it means to tear open the pain, sorrow, and regret we carry deep inside. We relish Joel's description of a God gracious, merciful, and abounding in steadfast love, and the promises of a land and a people restored. And we ponder God's promise to pour out the Spirit on all flesh, welcoming everyone, young and old, male and female, into the prophetic community of God. Thanks for joining us. Hey, Amy, how are you this week?
I am doing all right. Yesterday, we had some people over in the backyard, you know, all spaced out. We did it in a safe way, but
yeah.
It's so rare that we do that.
Yeah.
That it feels like such a special occasion. And now that it's getting like colder and darker earlier,
yeah.
I don't know. I feel like our time is... The clock is ticking for how much we're going to be able to do this.
Yeah, it was really cold last week, I think it was. And we sort of realized that parenting a toddler through a pandemic, you sort of get used to like, well, we could always just go play outside. And now you're like,
Yeah. Nope,
it's like 4:30. It's getting dark out here.
I know.
You know, and you're like, oh my gosh. Like we're stuck inside with a toddler.
Glow sticks and some layers for that child.
Oh, yeah, that would be amazing. Glow sticks and layers.
You could deck yourselves out in glow sticks every afternoon. You'll entertain all the neighbors by walking through the neighborhood with, like, glow sticks in your nostrils.
I like this plan.
It'd be so fun.
I like this plan.
This is a great plan.
It is. So today the narrative lectionary has us in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, and then 28 and 29. And so Bible Worm being who Bible Worm is, what we thought we would do is focus on those two passages, but then also fill in the middle of the text as well. So today we're going to be talking about Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 29.
Yes. And in the JPS translation, in the Jewish translation, that would be chapter 2, verses 12 through 27, and then chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
I got to say, the prophet Joel is not on the tip of my tongue. Like, you know what I mean? Like, I got some biblical books that I'm like, oh yeah, I totally know what's going on in there. Joel is not really one of those.
Yeah, that is true.
What can you give us by way of helping us get oriented to the book of Joel?
So the book of Joel is found amidst the prophets. And the readers of this book are asked to imagine this devastating plague of locusts.
Yeah.
And the impact of this plague on society and the natural world that really brings us to the brink of destruction.
Yeah.
There's no specific historical note in the book. Like, there's no real time stamp.
Right.
Most scholars date it to the Persian period, around 400 or maybe a little bit after that, BCE. But kept in this sort of, you know, I don't know, general time period, unspecified time period.
Yeah.
And there's also a sense that those who can read this book, the literate folks who have that they have access to some kind of secret information about the future. You know, there's a sense that there are secrets revealed in Joel in written literature, which I think could fit interestingly with our sort of ongoing interest in writing and literacy that we see in the Persian period.
So as you were mentioning, the first chapter of this book is about a locust plague. And so the land in chapter one seems to have been pretty well devastated.
Yeah.
And for a kind of a long period of time, I think. Mm-hmm. In chapter two, at the beginning, that image of the locust kind of melds with an image of invading armies.
Mm-hmm.
And so the locusts are an invading army, but also the locusts represent like an actual invading army. And there's this image that Israel or Judah are under threat from actual enemies.
Yes.
And so up until the point where we're about to start in verse 12, this book is really pretty dire. The situation is one of famine and starvation, maybe, and war and violence.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we're going to start in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 14. Yet even now, says the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your clothing. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relents from punishing. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So we get this image in verse 12 of this invitation to return to God with all your heart. What do you do with that imagery about fasting and weeping and rending your heart?
You know, the first thing that I thought of was actually Jonah, maybe because we've read Jonah fairly recently, but it has this model in it of this is what repentance should look like, this sort of quick, automatic, you know, rending of your clothing and fasting and, you know, crying out to God. And that's what the call here is to do. But even more so, instead of your clothing, to rend your heart, you know, it just sort of ups the intensity of your repentance that much more.
So can you just talk a little bit about the significance? Let's just take it and move it away from the heart for a second and just talk about the significance of tearing your clothing. Like, when and why does one tear one's clothing in the Hebrew Bible tradition? Do you know?
Well, I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is a modern Jewish practice of tearing your clothing when you are in mourning, like literally in mourning when someone has died, you tear your clothing. But I think that the sense is the image in my mind is the Hulk, but that's not quite right. But this sense of like this overwhelming feeling within you that makes you want to sort of rip off your skin, you know, like, but of course that would be a bad idea for various reasons. So instead we tear our clothing. And there is also, I mean, in the Jewish tradition, and I think maybe less formally in other traditions too, having new clothing is there's a blessing for having new clothing, and people wear new clothing at certain holidays. So to tear the clothing really seems symbolic of breaking out of who you are in some way, you know, sort of undoing something that's really fundamental to your existence.
I really love that. And when this is in this imagery, it's in your heart. It's like, let your heart break or something like that. It's this kind of, like all this stuff you've been carrying with you, like let that open up to the world or something.
Yeah, no, I really like that.
I don't know, something about that all your heart just kind of reminding me of Deuteronomy. Do you make any connections there?
I hadn't thought of Deuteronomy, but I certainly see how you could. Because
I think it's just love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul.
Yeah. Yeah, and the idea of like circumcise your heart. You know, like there's a sense of like your heart as this most central thing that is emblematic of your nature, of your way of being in the world. So to be able to turn back with all your heart is, or to love God with all your heart, or to, you know, to tear open your heart or to circumcise your heart is, really to break down all the barriers that might be between you and God. And it is a complete turning.
So then God is described in verse 13, to return to the Lord. And then we get this statement, he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relents from punishing.
Yeah.
We've seen this before.
Yeah.
Right?
So we see them in Exodus 34 when God passes in front of Moses, right?
Yeah.
But it comes up frequently, I think, in situations where the Israelites have done something that they ought not have done and are reminding God of God's essential nature as good and compassionate and slow to anger. Remember how slow to anger you are, God? Sort of as an invitation to live into that personality.
Don't forget you're
don't
slow
forget.
To anger. One of the things that's happening in this text compared in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, as you know, this lovely reminder of God's mercy is then followed by in Exodus 34:7, but visiting the iniquity of the parents upon the children, the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So there's a so in the articulation in Exodus 34, there's both mercy and justice.
Yes.
But Joel just picks up the mercy part and says, we don't need to talk about God's justice right now or God's judgment. We just need to talk about mercy and compassion and sort of the what we tend to think of as the positive attributes.
Right. We already had the judgment with all those bugs.
Yeah, that's right. I think that's that seems really significant to me that there are times when what we need to talk about is God's mercy. And it's not that we're, you know, slacking off or something when we refuse the discussion about judgment. We're following a biblical precedent and just recognizing that there are some times when what needs to be talked about is the merciful part of God.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Now, this last verse in this section, verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? And then we get this notice about a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord. Mm-hmm. Any thoughts about what's going on in that verse?
So the way that the Hebrew reads to me seems pretty plainly like it's still possible that God will turn and relent.
Yeah.
So we should do everything we can to increase that possibility.
Yeah.
There are several Jewish texts, Rashi and the Targum, which is the Targum is like an Aramaic sort of translation, sort of summary of the biblical text. And they find it very distressing here to think that there could be all of this repentance and God might still not respond to it. Like they want to see if you repent, God will respond. And this is saying you should repent. Who knows? Maybe it'll work. Like,
yeah.
And they don't like that. They do not like that. But that does seem to be what it's saying.
And also, in verse 12, this section began with God saying, yet even now return to me with all your heart. So God has sort of given the invitation.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I'm waiting to forgive you. So, like, if you will turn to me, I'll forgive you. And so this who knows seems a little bit, I mean, it's like the speaker is not going to bank it, right? Like the speaker has no reason to require that God should be merciful, but God has already said, I want to be merciful to you. I just need you to repent. You know,
well,
like
God has said, turn back. God didn't say what God was going to do.
I mean,
you're
God
right.
Said,
it is suggested. It is certainly suggested.
That's interesting because the way that I've been reading that is God is saying, look, this is who I am. And I want to forgive you. And I'm slow. I'm merciful and compassionate and slow to anger. And all I need from you, well, not all I need, but what I need from you is
just
to like
rend your heart.
Like just be real with me.
Do you connect that meal and drink offering to the fact that the land has just been devastated by locusts? Or do you really think we're talking about or not?
That's a great question to which I don't have a quick answer.
So one thought I had was, I think this is probably the wrong thought, but it's kind of entertaining to me, was that like the locusts ate it up and that was the offering. Like God just took it, like took the offering.
Yeah.
Or I think more likely it could be this statement itself is sort of hopeful for the regrowth. Like in order for there to be a meal and drink offering, the land would have to recover from the devastation.
Oh, I see. Because one could also read it a little bit along the lines of that Elijah text we read in 1 Kings 17, where like taking some grain and some wine to make an offering seems extravagant. Like we don't actually have that much to spare. We're starving here.
Yeah.
But we're gonna offer it to God instead of eating it ourselves.
Yeah.
And so then there's more of a commitment that that people have made. I think that might be where I end up.
I think, however, whatever the nuance in how we read it, I think connecting it to the devastation of the land really sort of underscores the power of, like, you know, a meal offering and a drink offering is not just a routine thing at this moment.
Yeah. I think that's right. I really love that. And I had not seen that until just now. Okay, so we're going to move a little more quickly through the middle part, but there's lots of interesting stuff in here to talk about. So, picking up in verse 15. Mm-hmm. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the aged, gather the children, even infants at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her canopy. Any thoughts about what's happening here in terms of the assembly?
So I learned, I actually have never heard this in a Jewish community, but I learned through some reading that in some Jewish communities, this text is read on the Shabbat that falls between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is the day that this is really what you do. Like, you blow the horn during, you know, Rosh Hashanah and sort of and leading up to, I mean, that whole season, sort of you're blowing the shofar and you have a fast and you have an assembly and there's this sense of people purifying themselves through their practices. And then this listing of the folks that need to come, to me, these are the folks who often would be excused in modern Jewish practice from religious obligation because they are vulnerable or weakened in some way. And it's saying they're not excused. Nobody's excused. Everyone needs to come and do this. Well, the bride and groom are not weakened in some way, but often they're sort of left out of religious obligations because this is a once in a lifetime thing, you know, and there's like a protection around the joy of their wedding moment.
Can you just talk a little bit about like the word sanctify the congregation? That's just not something that I think about very much. Like, what does it mean to sanctify a group of people? Do you have thoughts about that?
So that word is related to the word for holiness, like sort of make holy the congregation, which is then in turn related to the idea of setting it apart in some way, like setting it apart from all the mundane everyday things that go on in the world and figuring out what it is this congregation has to do to set itself aside and be a special, I don't want to say offering to the Lord because that sounds a little creepy, but to make itself holy in some way. And so that, you know, looking at it from a ritual perspective really means like doing some things that are out of the ordinary here, putting aside the everyday stuff, fasting instead of eating, you know, coming together with all the folks who might not ordinarily come together, even calling in the bridegroom and the bride and the babies and the elders to really mark that something different is happening here.
I love that. And one of the reasons that I asked you that is because I feel like I don't have a lot of resources for talking about a congregation as being holy. Mm. I feel like holy is something that God is, and like not holy is something that we are.
Yeah.
And so I just think that's really fascinating that there is this sense in which a congregation, the Lord's people, by doing these things can actually sanctify itself and be present in God's presence in a different kind of a way. Mm-hmm. But that's not a way that I commonly think.
Yeah.
But I really like it.
Yeah.
So we get then further instructions about this gathering in verse 17. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priest, the ministers, and the Lord weep. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your heritage a mockery, a byword among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where is their God? So the role of the priest is really interesting to me there because like they're weeping while they're making this offering. And I think that weeping goes back to the conversation we were having earlier about rending your heart. Like, I think it's both a weeping because of the things that has happened mm-hmm. to the community. Mm-hmm. It's a weeping because of the, you know, the pain that people have endured. It's a weeping because we have not lived up to our commitments to be the holy people of God. And so like, I just like that image of the religious functionaries, like openly kind of showing emotion. Mm-hmm. When I tend to think of religious functionaries as kind of, you know, doing their jobs, but not necessarily like being mm-hmm.
not necessarily
emotionally
feeling
invested.
All of the weight of that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I love that image.
Yeah.
And we also see the people, or I guess it's the priests who are trying to motivate God by saying, do not make your heritage a mockery. Yeah. What do you think about that mode of getting God to do stuff?
I mean, this is not the first time we see it.
It's not.
There are several times. It's in Exodus 32. It's in Psalm 79. I'm pretty sure it's in Deuteronomy, at least a couple places. It's sort of like, if you abandon your people, God, you're the one who's going to look bad. You made such a big deal out of getting them out of Egypt and showing your power. If you abandon them now, it will seem like a diminishment of your power, or it'll seem like you are, like nobody's going to want you for a God if you're going to abandon your people.
Yeah.
I don't know. It amuses me that that's the
yeah.
That's the angle they take here, although I know that in the human realm sometimes that really is the best angle to take. You're going to look bad.
Mm-hmm. It's so interesting. Like they are really trying multiple ways to kind of get God's attention.
That's
so
true.
They're making sacrifices, they're weeping, they're rending their hearts.
Uh-huh.
And they're also motivating God's ego a little bit to say, "Hey, like you have a stake in this too."
Yes.
So it's sort of this multi-pronged approach to getting God to get engaged in a positive way.
Yeah.
Okay, so moving on in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. In response to his people, the Lord said, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a mockery among the nations. I will remove the northern army far from you and drive it into a parched and desolate land, its front into the eastern sea and its rear into the western sea. Its stench and foul smell will rise up. Surely he has done great things. I'm just really interested in that, so that first line, God became jealous for the land and had pity on his people. Can you talk about that, like jealousy there? Jealousy and pity?
Yeah. You know, my translation is different. My translation is The Lord was roused on behalf of his land and had compassion upon his people.
The Hebrew, the root there is kana.
Yeah, that's kofen. Jealous. That's really,
yeah, which is in the
jealous.
Ten Commandments, right? I'm a jealous God.
Yeah, yeah. Huh. Interesting.
I thought that was really interesting, like in my own reading, that like in the Ten Commandments, I'm a jealous God means you better not put anybody before me.
Yeah.
And so it's sort of a warning to people not to like get into the realm of idolatry.
Yeah.
But here, God's jealousy is being raised up on behalf of the people over and against people who would harm God's people.
Yeah.
So God's not being jealous here for God's own reputation, I think, but God is jealous, like, I am guarding you jealously, or something like that.
Yeah, unless it's connected to the last bit, which was trying to rouse God's ego a little bit. But yeah, there's some sense that realization, a reawakening to the fact that this land and this people are God's, belong to God, and God needs to step back fully into that role of like, these are mine.
Yeah.
And they're mine to care for.
So what God is going to do in response is to send grain, wine, oil, so the people will be satisfied, to remove the mocking of the nations and to remove the armies that are attacking them or threatening them.
Yeah.
What do you make of that set of responses from God?
Well, I mean, the new grain, the new wine, the new oil, it seems like just this new world of possibility, sort of like a rebirth of the natural world providing for them. That, again, we have to remember the locusts, you know, like the natural environment in this narrative has been devastated. There's both sort of a sense of return to normalcy and the resources that you need to be able to live a good and comfortable life. But because that was just taken away from you and now is being given back, there's, I don't know, I guess a greater appreciation for it and a sense of new possibility and rebirth now that you've realized you can't take those things for granted.
I love that. I also noticed that so they offered grain and wine to God, and then God gives them back grain and wine.
Yeah.
And so I think that's sort of like,
reciprocity.
I'm giving you the little bit I have left.
Yes.
In hopes that you will return the favor in kind.
Yeah.
So in verse 21, God moves from speaking to the people about the future to speaking to the creation about the future. And so in verse 21 and 22, do not fear, O soil, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Do not fear, you animals of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. I just think that's such a beautiful idea, that in sort of the restoring of the people, God is also comforting the land and the animals.
Yeah, that is really beautiful. That is really beautiful. And it points back, I think, to that, you know, you pointed out earlier that God is roused, or God becomes jealous on behalf of his land.
Yeah.
And also had compassion for his people. But yeah, we have to remember that humans are not the only players in this story.
And I appreciate that this text recognizes, like, you get the sense that the plagues and the armies have been sent to the land because of human-related things, right? Because there's some disagreement between God and the people, or something like that. So the people's repentance is what brings about the restoration. Mm-hmm. And so the animals and the plants and the land are kind of caught up in this human drama, which has nothing to do with them.
Yeah.
And so recognizing the ways in which our own kind of
nonsense actions
have... Sorry?
Our own nonsense.
Yeah, the ways in which our own nonsense affects the planet, affects the environment. And I love that this text recognizes that.
Yeah, I love that.
So then we get the promise to the children of Zion, beginning in verse 23. O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other. And my people shall never again be put to shame.
Yeah.
So this is the promise that comes after this repentance, after this contrition, after this rending of the heart. I mean, there's just so much in there that's so lovely. But where does your mind go, or your attention go, as you read this promise for the future?
Well, I love that it starts first with the rebuilding of the natural world, which I get,
yeah.
You know, again, that's where the story of creation begins. You know, there has to be a natural world as a setting for any of our human adventures, you know? And so, you know, I love that it starts with the early rain and the late rain are off. What do you pull from this description of our new time that we're entering into?
I mean, I love the sort of like, you've been through some stuff and now I'm going to restore all the things that are the way that they were, right? I love your connection to the sort of sense of it starts with creation and it moves forth from there.
Yeah.
And, you know, by the end of verse 24, you've got all of your, like, all your silos are full of grain again, and there's abundance, and you don't have to worry about where your next meal is coming from. And there's this sense that all is right with the land and with the world.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 25, I find really fascinating. I will repay you for the years. And then,
yeah.
You know, like, I did some destruction. I sent my insect army to do some destroying for a while, and now I'm going to repay you for that.
Yeah.
And so there's a sense in which God, I mean, I don't know exactly how you interpret that, but God is indebted to the people in some way. Like, the people require restitution.
Yeah. Like a real sense of it's not just you did something bad and you were punished and now I'm going to stop. There is a sense of, yeah, you did do something bad and I brought this extreme punishment and now God is sort of actively going to restore you.
Yeah.
In some way.
Okay, so that brings us to this second set of verses that's in the narrative lectionary. And in my translation, we're in chapter 2, 28 and 29.
Mm-hmm.
Where are we in your...
We are now in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2.
Then afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves, in those days, I will pour out my spirit.
Mm. You know what image comes to my mind, Bobby?
I do not know.
It's weird. It's from someone who runs a religious school. So all of y'all out there who run a religious school, this will resonate with you. That cloudiness of Shrinky Dink film. Like those pages of Shrinky Dink film that are like translucent, but really, really cloudy. Like you really can't see through them. And just the thought of like that cloudiness in front of your eyes being removed. Like this film of questions and unknowing being torn away and you suddenly have access to the... I mean, it just gives me chills, which is a little weird because usually apocalyptic texts like this don't... I don't know. They don't give me chills, but maybe because I was working with Shrinky Dinks yesterday.
Do you have a sense of what to... Like, then afterward? Like, do you know if you had to think about, like, where are we in a timeline?
I don't know because I guess I didn't see... I mean, okay, so there's devastation, and then there's sort of restoration.
Yeah.
And then it's after the restoration, but I guess I hadn't seen the restoration as, like, particularly confined in time.
I like that observation that there's, like, this progression. So it's suffering, and then it's restoration, and then there's yet this other thing, which is the pouring out of the Spirit. So even beyond restoration, there is a next step, which is even more amazing.
Yeah, like there's a destruction of creation and then the sort of recreation of creation, like restoration of creation. And then this other thing that is different from creation, right? Like the way that the world has been ordered, that there are sort of these maybe realms of existence that we are in. There are these, you know, like this pulling back of the curtain or these sort of cracks in the Shrinky Dink film.
Yeah, no, I agree. I agree. And to me, one of the things that I love about this image is the sort of the embracing of humanity in this pouring out of the Spirit. So your sons, your daughters, your old men, your young men, male and female slaves, mm-hmm. on all of those people, I will pour out my spirit. But this is like, to me, this sort of seems like a little bit of a democratization of the spirit of God or something like that. Like it's no longer just that, like the priestly realm is the go-between between God and the people. You know, religious functionaries have some kind of status there, but like the spirit is directly just on everybody.
Yeah.
I love that image that God is sort of, in my mind, sort of moving outside of like expected realms of God's action and embracing a wider group of people.
Yeah, I keep thinking back to that line that we talked about a while back in Qohelet about how eternity is in the minds of humans, but we have no capacity to understand it. Like we know it's out there sort of, but we can't wrap our heads around it. And this is like this hope that you will begin to have some access to that, to this thing that you know is there, but you just can't quite get to, and you'll be able to get to it.
Yeah.
It sounds fantastic.
In the Christian tradition, as you might imagine, this passage gets picked up. So it gets picked up in the book of Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the disciples of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so the afterward, I will pour out, comes to be about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. So after the resurrection, then I will pour out my spirit on all people.
Got it.
And so that's how this gets taken up in the Christian tradition. Mm-hmm. But of course, I mean, as always, like this text is much broader than that, like open to many more possibilities. And I mean, one might even imagine that the afterward could be an ongoing afterward, where there are communities of people who have this sort of pouring out of the Spirit from time to time. Mm-hmm. Okay, Amy, so where do you take this text in terms of its interpretation for contemporary communities?
You know, I usually really want to interact with biblical texts in their historical period and sort of and understanding the context, understanding the reference and all of that. And I have to say, I'm kind of loving this week that Joel certainly is written at a particular time and place, but it doesn't have clear historical reference. And that just opens up so many possibilities for what we think. I mean, the locusts transform into an army, and then some of the ancient rabbis then transform them into sort of like the evil inclination within us that is just like, what is it that is our invading army? What is it that we would say is coming in to destroy creation or to cut off our relationship with God that needs to be restored? For me, that's a really, it's an inviting question.
Yeah.
In the moment. And I'm really loving the fact that this text offers a lot of beautiful metaphors without a lot of clear reference.
Yeah, I think that's really lovely. And the sort of the ahistorical nature of it opening out to different times and places. And, you know, in my mind, in this time and place, like there's a sense among a lot of us that we've been through a lot, right? Mm-hmm. 2020 has been a difficult year, and it hasn't been mostly locusts, but we can imagine the sort of plagues that have come along. And I think, you know, like I'm exhausted. I think most of us, many of us are exhausted. And so I really kind of relate in that sense to the image of chapter one, where the land and the people have been devastated. And so when God shows up in verse 12 and says, hey, I'm just waiting here for you to turn back to me, and I got all this good stuff in store for you, I think, yes, that's what I need right now. Mm-hmm. And so this image of like the world, God can restore us to where we were. It's not just about the people, but also about creation. Like the land can be restored, the plants can be restored, the animals can be restored, the people can be restored. You could have not just like running on an empty tank, but like you could have extra grain and extra wine, especially the wine part. Like you could have that stuff like there for you. And God is capable of giving those gifts. And God is capable not only of giving those like tangible things, but pouring out the Spirit too, like reinvigorating people and stirring us to new possibilities. Like, I really love that image, and I feel like I really need that image right now.
Yeah.
So, but there is this moment at the beginning of the text where God says, I want to do all these things for you, but I need you to rend your heart and like embrace me with all your heart. Mm-hmm. And, you know, like, there's a part of me that would love to have all of the sort of resolution without me having to do anymore. Like,
nice.
I feel like,
yeah.
I feel like I've done a lot. But then I think, well, what, you know, like, there's, in the sense, there's an invitation in that rending of your heart to just like break yourself open and say, here's what I'm feeling, right? And just to let that be what it is, with all the anguish and sorrow and confusion and anger and frustration. And, you know, like, I am implicated in things that are going on in the world today. Mm-hmm. And so to do some self-reflection myself about like, how am I implicated in the things that are going on, and what could I do differently? And what does it look like for me to turn to God in a different kind of way? And God's mercy is just waiting there. Mm-hmm. This is not a text about judgment. This is a text about mercy and compassion. And so I'm reading this text right now as both an invitation to self-reflection and as a promise that this exhausting moment that we're in right now doesn't have to be the end of the story. Like, there is a next, and then an even a next, like a,
yeah,
like an afterwards.
Yeah.
And so, but it begins with this kind of rending of the heart in order to embrace God's compassion.
You know, I love that. And it makes me think of an interview I heard the other day with Karen Murphy, who wrote a book called Facing History in Ourselves. But she talks about countries that have faced like full on civil war and what it looks like in the long term for that country to come back to a peaceful place, and the ways in which people truly have to be brought to their knees as a nation, but also individually, such that they're invested in the work of maintaining peace, even if there are other things that are not going the way they want. Like, when will we feel invested in maintaining peace in our country? And when does that sort of take priority?
Yeah.
And one of the things she says in there in terms of why she thinks the United States has not gotten to that point is that though certainly not all of us are wealthy, that there is so much wealth in the United States.
Mm.
And that in her image, I think that if she were reading this text, she would say one of the things that those locusts are going to need to swallow is some of the wealth that is circulating in our country, and that will bring us to this sort of breaking point where we realize that we need to work harder. We need to work harder for the things that we want to take for granted. You know, we need to work harder for just to be able to peacefully coexist with people that have different experiences and different perspectives.
I love that. And it's connecting back to earlier when you were talking about the grain and the wine and the oil that you get back, you appreciate differently because you have lacked it.
Yeah.
And you're not able to take your former life for granted. I think that's a really rich interpretation.
Yeah. Interesting stuff.
All right, Amy. So next week we will be in Isaiah chapter 61, which is our last Hebrew Bible text of the season.
Wow. That went quick.
It did. Yeah. Then we're moving on after that to the Christmas stories.
All righty. Well, it's always a pleasure. And I will talk to you again next week. Be well.
All right. I'll see you next time.
Okay.
Bye.
Bye.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of Bible Worm. If you'd like to hear the rest of our conversation about this text, join our Patreon at the Extended Worm level or higher to get access to extended episodes. You'll also find other goodies like early access, video lectures, weekly liturgies, and more, starting at just $4 per month. Visit patreon.com/BibleWormPodcast for details.
Bible Worm is produced by Bobby Williamson and edited by Joel and Laura Becker. Our theme song is sung by Colin Bagby. We are so grateful to all of our supporters for helping us to keep the podcast going. A special thank you to our executive producer, Fox Valley Presbyterian Church in Geneva, Illinois, and to our newest sponsors, Tim Graves and Jonathan Hall.
Join us again next week when we'll be discussing Isaiah 61, 1-11, in which God's anointed brings good news to the poor. Until then, keep on digging.